Last week at the end of the study, we were down to second page of study 32. We had already gone through number 2, and we were down to 3 parentheses, okay? 2/3 of the way down. And I got started, but I didn't get very far, and that may have been an issue because I need to be a little more clear on what I'm saying in 3. When the persuasion of the Spirit is present. Now, that's fundamental to this whole thing. If the Holy Spirit is not working actively in our hearts and minds, we will not be able to respond because we will not understand the truths that are being presented. But He gave us this written record so that when the words of this book are being taught properly, with understanding because of His working in our hearts and minds, there are occasions when we hear Him. Hebrews 3 and 4 says 4 times, today if you hear His voice, and the assumption is that you might not. And it's not a spiritual problem to not hear His voice. I mean, there are many, many truths in here, and we don't need to hear all of them all at the same time. We are all at different levels or places in our understanding of the infinite mind of God, and we'll never understand it completely. So, given that, sometimes when we assemble together and we're interacting with the truth of the Scriptures, we get more benefit out of interacting with each other and benefiting from singing the songs and entering into the prayers and that kind of thing. The words that are spoken in what's typically the sermon may or may not be fitting your circumstances in a way that significantly addresses you. But when the Spirit is making these truths significantly impressive to you, you know it. Nailed to the wall sometimes by the work of the Spirit as He takes the words of the Scriptures and He applies them in ways that sometimes embarrass us because, well, we don't have to worry about everybody around us because they don't know what He's saying to us. But nonetheless, sometimes in the correction or in the teaching of the Scriptures, the Spirit is more active than in other times. And that's what I'm talking about. When the persuasion of the Spirit is present, when He is, let me back up. We use the term disobedience, but it really means being unpersuaded. That's the reason that you disobey, because you're not persuaded. And so the lack of persuasion is the underlying root of disbelief and wrong behavior and wrong choices. But when He wants to make a point, when He's in the pursuit of your purpose that He's called you for, then if you hear Him, you're not supposed to harden your heart. And 4 times, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Well, I take that do not harden your heart as a negative definition of faith. I call it stop the resistance. When the Spirit of God wants us to trust Him for something that we haven't been trusting Him for in the past, and He makes it clear that He expects us to trust Him, our response is to be a cessation of resistance. Even when it's really tough to say, I'm not really ready for that kind of a change in my life. Well, you are. The Spirit wouldn't be working with you on it. So, when the persuasion of the Spirit is present, man's responsibility is to cease his resistance to what I call the obvious truth. Obvious truth is not truth that's obvious to everybody. Obvious truth is truth that the Spirit of God is making clear to you. The Scriptures talk about it as if God is turning the light on. Paul said, God who shined the light out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge. And what that means is that there are times when the Word of God becomes extremely alive to us because it's almost like somebody turned the light on and you say, I never saw that before. Well, that's the working of the Spirit. And our responsibility in that case is simply to embrace it or to stop resisting it. Now, that led me to the A underneath that parenthesis, 3 parentheses, the demand for proof is simply a method of resistance. Now, that comment brought up some stuff in Sunday school class, and I realized afterwards that I simply hadn't made this clear. The Gospel of John, for example, is a book full of proofs. He says, these things I have written to you that you might believe. Well, what things? All of that stuff in the Gospel of John. Well, that in a very real sense is evidence or proof. But I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about the demand for proof. When a person says, I'm not going to believe that unless I stick my finger in the holes in his hands and put my hand in the side, that's demand for evidence. And you know what Jesus told Thomas when he said, stick your hand in here. He said, don't be faithless, but believing. So he's gonna challenge our faithlessness if we demand that he do something in order for us to be willing to submit to. See, the issue is he's already made it true to you. That's the persuasion of the Spirit. He's already shown this is true. So you only got two ways to go with it. You can either be glad and submit to it, or you can resist it. And he says, don't. Four times. Do not harden your heart. So it's not a matter of demanding proof. All of us need the information to enable us to be discerning about what's being said or preached or taught or whatever. Anybody can quote this book, but a lot of times the quotes are taken out of context and they're being used as an argument for something that's not true. It's deceit. It's like Satan and Jesus. Jesus, you're the Son of God. The Word of God says that He'll give His angels charge concerning you so that you won't even stumble over a stone. So just prove it. Jump. He was on the pinnacle of the temple. 1,000 feet or so above the floor of the valley that he would have crashed into if he'd have jumped. So you can use the Bible in a misguided way. And people do. And we have to be aware. So it's not like we're saying that you don't need knowledge or information. I'm not saying that. It's the demand for it when you already know. And the demand for a convincing intellectual argument is just another method of resistance, because intellectual arguments are helpful, or God wouldn't have given us minds. I mean, we're supposed to love Him with all our minds. That means with our thinking. So intellectual arguments are helpful. But normally, intellectual arguments come out of an arrogance that of intelligence, which is just a cover for foolishness. You have to be careful. The Bible is very clear. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Now, I try to share with you as much of the information, and that's an intellectual process. But the whole goal there is simply to buttress what He's already shown you to be true. And we need some of that. The demand for answers and this tangential, that's a math term. You know, when you have a line that's coming as a tangent to another thing, it just barely touches it. Paul said you can argue about anything. Just make sure you pick the hill you're going to die on. Make sure it's worth dying for. And those kind of questions are just another method of not committing. As long as you can hold a truth that you have already been persuaded by the Spirit is true, but you don't want to yield to, as long as you can hold that off by some kind of intellectual process, then you don't have to submit to it. You can go home with a clear conscience, even though you don't have a clear conscience. You're already resisting the truth. But we tease ourselves in this idea that if I don't have the answers, then I can't be believing, so it's not my fault. And then the issue of D, man at this point not only knows the proclamation is true, he also knows he's resisting it. You ever had one of those wrestling matches with God? He's made something obvious and you don't want to. And so there's this, but we know. So, biblical faith, my understanding of biblical faith, is simply ceasing to resist what He has made obvious. And that's different than the majority concept of faith in our generation. Our generation has taken the term faith and turned it into some kind of a manipulative device to get God to go along with us. You know, if you just believe, He'll do it. Well, You got to have something to believe, which means he's got to have made a promise. And if he's made a promise and you believe, he's going to do it. But you're not manipulating him. He's guiding you into the reality of the truth. Faith is not a proactive thing. It's a response thing. You're responding to what God is revealing to you, showing you. Okay? And that's number five. That's the methodology of the Spirit. Ceasing to resist the obvious allows the Spirit to produce the testimony of Jesus through the now available body that we have committed to Him because we're trusting Him. Paul said in Romans 6 that we're to present the members of our bodies to God so that He can produce righteousness through us. Well, the presentation simply means if the Spirit of God wants this done, I'm going to allow my body to be His tool to get it done. That's what it boils down to. The faith issue is or has a fundamental foundation. It's always corrupted by any appeal to the goodness of human activity that is divorced from the indwelling Spirit of goodness. If it's not coming from the Spirit of God, it's not good. And so any appeal to the goodness of human activity is a corruption of faith. But faith is always also corrupted by any resistance to the concept of God's personal love for the person who's resisting. I know this is true. I've heard it from too many mouths. But the fact is, people really do struggle with whether God actually loves us to the degree that He says He does. It's a good thing God's not a man or He wouldn't love me. I know that. Because the whole issue of our concept of love is that we have to earn it or be worthy of it. And that's so far from God's mind that it doesn't even show up on the shadow. He does not consider whether we deserve it. He just loves it. And so if we're not committed to that, I told a lady one time who came into my office, her spiritual life was on the rocks if she even had one. But I said something about how much God loved her and she said He doesn't love me. I think there was some pain in that statement. I think she would like to have believed that God loved her, but she just didn't figure He could, given the way things were going in her life and in her own attitude and all that kind of stuff. It's a good thing God doesn't pay attention to that stuff. He loves us anyway.
Yeah, you think if she thought if things were going like she wanted to, then yeah, He'd love her, but that they're not.
Well, maybe, but she herself had come out of a very legal type of religious background, and it's like Debbie said a couple of weeks ago, if it's up to me, I give up. Because we feel good about ourselves as long as the standard we're measuring ourselves against is a foible, it's a frail standard that we can actually live up to. And when we live up to our frail standard, we kind of feel good about ourselves. But when we stand ourselves up against the true reality of Jesus, we just don't measure up. The bar's way too high. But because that's the way we are, we also often tend to turn the concept of love into a kind of reward for being good. It's a motivation for being good, but it's not a reward. So, the faith issue has a fundamental methodology. We're finally at the end of the notes. Anytime a person knows he's on the losing side of an internal argument, he knows he's resisting the truth. When you're arguing with God, you're on the losing the end of that argument. Anytime a person yields to the obvious, he's making his body available to the Spirit for His manifestation of the life of Jesus through that body. Okay? Now, does that raise any questions you want to ask before we launch into this study number 33? I've only got one more study, but I don't know how many weeks it'll take us to get through this one or that one. So we're getting close to the end of this particular focus in our Wednesday night, but we'll be going from that into one or two or three issues of interest, and then we're going to go into 1 Thessalonians eventually. I mean, I don't operate on a calendar. My goal, and that's one reason I want you to ask questions when you have them, is my goal is for us to understand And if I say something you don't understand, you might as well close it up and go on home if you're not going to ask a question, because you're not going to understand it. On the other hand, when you ask the question, there's about five or six other people in the room that would have asked it if they had had the opportunity or not to do it. So there's no such thing as a foolish question. It's only foolish people that won't ask them.
So do you think it's harder for a person that comes out of a legalistic background and their experience growing up, do you think it's harder for them to accept the truth?
On the human side, probably, but on the divine side, it's a spiritual illumination issue with the Spirit of God in you that brings you to faith. It is not how bad you had it in your background. But it is true that if you've been raised in a very, very rigid legal system like Saul of Tarsus, he was resisting a lot. I mean, he even says that the Lord asked him, and it's kind of hard to kick against the pricks, because Saul was watching Stephen die. He was holding the garments while they killed him. And he saw the face of Stephen. He saw the claim that Stephen made. He heard him, because he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father.
Did he hear Stephen tell the whole thing before?
Probably. Because his goal, Saul of Tarsus' goal in his life was to be the top Pharisee in his generation. He had made that his goal.
He did a good job of defending what was true.
Yeah, and that's the thing. When the Spirit of God is in the mix, you can't win. So even the least educated individual who's biblically on track will shut down an intellectual, arrogant know-it-all. And that's just the way it works. So Jesus said, even when they drag you before the synagogues and the judges and all that, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will speak through you. You know, that's a real difficult thing to buy. They were going to put me in jail and then set a date for me to answer all these questions. I'd be fretting and worrying about what should I say, how should I say it, and be in complete disobedience to Jesus' instruction. His instruction was to relax and go to sleep. All right. Any questions on the basis of what we've gone over? All right, we're in study number 33, but that's just a number of the set of notes. In our last series of studies, that's all the stuff in 32, we began a consideration of the methodology of the Spirit as He moves to counter the law of sin in our members. Paul said in Romans 7, that with his mind he was in full agreement with the law of God, but he found a principle of sin in his members, so that when the law was applied, sin erupted. He couldn't control it with his mind. He called himself a wretched man because he couldn't control it. So, there is this law of sin in our members that we have to live with. We have to deal with it. And we saw that the Spirit of God begins by establishing a fundamental two-part doctrinal basis that is focused upon Christ crucified. That's what he asked the Galatians in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only question I have for you, he said. So there's this Christ crucified and then the question. So there are this two-part doctrinal basis. The first part of the doctrine is our utter sinfulness as the offspring of Adam that gives us no wiggle room. We are the children of Adam. We have inherited the corruption that he brought into the world by his own sin. And we can do absolutely nothing as the offspring of Adam that is genuinely holy, righteous, or good. You see, the corruption that Adam brought into his race, and as I've said in the past, I really believe that there was some kind of genetic poison in that fruit, because when he obeyed the tempter, he did something that was then he passed on. His wife couldn't pass it on, but he could. And the man is the one who passes it on. But you have to ask yourself, how did he do that? It's not just an example in the home. You can have a very good example in the home by the man of the house, and his kids will still go wrong. It's not an example thing. It's something built in to the DNA. But anyway, it has affected us across the board. Body, soul, and spirit. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that he wanted us to be sanctified body, soul, and spirit. So the first part is coming to grips with how bad we have been affected by the sin that is in our members. We are corrupt. And the second part of this doctrine is God's absolute love for us in spite of that corruption. Now, his love is not going to overcome the consequences of stiff-necked resistance that carries us into death as unbelievers. It's not. His love for us is not going to spare us from the lake of fire if that's where we're headed. Because love is a many... There was a song once, love is a many splintered thing. Well, it's a very splintered thing. There are so many aspects of love that it's very hard to get it all straightened in our heads. But the bottom line is, if God loves the heirs of the kingdom so that he's going to spare them an eternity of having to deal with the sinfulness of neighbors and all that kind of stuff, and inner, then he's got to do something about the people that are just absolutely not going to trust him and they're not going to walk with him. And what he's going to do with them is put them in a whole different environment. So, God loves us in spite of our sinfulness, but that love is not going to result in something good if we don't respond to the proclamation of his love for us in our sinfulness so that we turn to it. There is nothing about any of our sin that blocks the reality of God's love for us. And I know that because he called on me to love my enemies, and that means he loves his, and that means the sin isn't the issue. He loves. But there are differences in the way that he applies that love in various settings and situations. Typically, when we get taken to the woodshed by a father who knows us inside and out, it's not pleasant, and it doesn't look like love, but it is. We also saw that those two inner realities are not established by man, but by the Spirit. Man does not realize his utter depravity by self-examination or any other means available to him. It's a rare man that will look in the mirror and see himself as he is. Normally he sees in the mirror what he wants to see or hopes to see. If I look in the mirror and I come away thinking there's no hope here, then I have seen myself as I am. But that's a lie that there's no hope here. Because Christ came to save sinners, not righteous people. So it's the self-righteous that there's no hope for. It's the people who can see themselves in the mirror and see the reality of the wrong choices we've made and the attitudes we've taken and the hostility that we've exercised and all those kind of things. Without the Spirit opening our understanding, we don't see ourselves the way we are. But the Spirit produces the conviction. When Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come, and when he comes, he'll convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said, of sin, because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? That means they're not going to have Jesus to compare to. He's not going to be here. When Jesus walked into the scene, the people that were there often felt terrible because his presence made them feel terribly guilty about all kinds of stuff. But when he's not here, then we can feel fairly comfortable even though we may not be anywhere near what he was like. So that's the point. The Spirit produces that conviction. And the summary of our consideration of the Spirit's method consists of the fact that man's responsibility, whether he can meet that responsibility or not, is faith. We are under a summons to faith, and it's our responsibility to be believing. But we've already covered the fact that believing, being able to believe, means the Spirit of God has persuaded you. You're responsible to believe anything God says, whether the Spirit of God convinces you or not. The problem is you won't be able to. We're responsible to believe, but that issue is surrounded by these facts. The faith issue has a fundamental foundation, and we've already looked at that on the last few minutes. Faith is always corrupted by any appeal to the goodness of human activity divorced from the indwelling Spirit. And faith is always corrupted by resistance to the personal love of God for you. But it also has a fundamental methodology. When you know you're losing the argument, when you're arguing with God internally, you know you're on the wrong side, you're going to lose. But that means you know you're resisting the truth. And then any time a person yields to what God has made obvious, he's making himself available to the Spirit for his manifestation of the life of Jesus through him. So this evening, we're going to begin to pursue the faith side of the methodological issue. We'll stop there because I want to give you a chance if you wanted to raise any issues, and then we can quit without running up overtime.